Open God's Word this morning. I'm going to talk about the Easter parade or the sights, sounds. Oh, Children's Church. Children's Church, go with Anna. Sights, sounds, even the smells and the significance of the triumphal entry. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This great parade begins in the city of Jericho. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29 says, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." And so that's where this parade begins. It picks up steam, goes all the way to Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to comment on them. And you can, if you're not familiar with the story real well, you might want to go home and read it today as well. But then in verse chapter 21, in verse 1, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a colt tied, or a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught of you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, I pray that there would be great significance that maybe things we haven't thought of before, or maybe we have, but they would be good reminders to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just before Holy Week, Jesus had completed this three years or more of teaching and healing, and crowds and multitudes of people followed him wherever he went. And now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and Passover is just a few days away. And so our parade, we're going to start there at Jericho, and we're going to follow it as it picks up an audience, and it picks up steam and anticipation and praise as the group came near to the gate to enter the city of Jerusalem. Matthew says that as Jesus approached, the whole city was stirred. Jerome is one of the early church fathers. He's best known for his translation of the Bible from Greek into Latin. In fact, Jerome's translation is known as the Vulgate, and it served as the official Bible of the church for about 1,000 years. But it said that near the end of his life, Jerome was living near Bethlehem, translating some of the Bible when he had a dream. And in the dream, Jesus appeared to him. And he's overwhelmed by the appearance of Jesus that he just felt he had to give him something. And so he got some money and he offered it to the Lord, saying, "Here, this is yours. I want to give this to you." And Jesus said, I don't want it." And Jerome bought some possessions out and he gave them to Jesus. And Jesus said, "I don't want your possessions either." And Jerome said, "Well, if there is anything in the world that I could give to you, just tell me what it is. What do you want from me? What can I give to you?" And he said that Jesus looked at him and said this, "Give me your sin." And you know that's true, because that's the reason that Jesus came. He came to give his life and to be a ransom for many. He came to take away your sin. But it's not only what Jesus did on the other side of the gate once he was into Jerusalem that makes it so special. But on the way there, several significant things happened that we can learn about the character and the heart of God. So I want us to look at some of the sights and the sounds and the smells experienced at this parade. And I want us to consider the significance of them this morning. So as I said, we will begin at Jericho. And the journey to the gate at Jerusalem begins there in one sense, but we could really say it didn't begin in Jericho either. It didn't even begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Nazareth. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before that. In fact, as the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden, Jesus was preparing to leave for Calvary. And so we begin at Jericho this morning. And the name Jericho means to smell or the fragrant place. The smells of Jericho were breathtaking. It was the Palm Springs of its day. It was the place to be. In fact, it was called the City of the Palms. It was also known for its priests that lived there. About 20,000 priests and Levites lived there in that day. And they only had to go to Jerusalem periodically to perform their functions, so many of them lived in Jericho because of its beauty. And so that's just part of the background even to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that story, the priest and the Levite? They passed by this man who'd been beaten on the roadside. They just passed him by on their way to Jericho. And another thing about the city was that there was a major tax office located there. The IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service, was located in Jericho. That's why Zacchaeus was there. There was a lot of blind men there for two reasons. They believed, first of all, that some of the plants that were grown there were good for the healing of the eyes. And so the blind people flocked to Jericho. And then it was also a city of great wealth. So it was a good place to be if you were a beggar. So that's some of the sights and the smells of Jericho. And about this time also, there were thousands of pilgrims passing through on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. So it was a good place to be because of the crowd of people who were extra generous during this time of the year as well. They were generous in giving their alms to the poor. And as Jesus walked into the city, and I thought, what must be on his mind? This is the only visit of Jesus to Jericho. And it is the only miracle that he performs in Jericho. One miracle associated with Jericho. You know the story in the Old Testament about Jericho, right? 1,400 years ago, the walls of the city came down. Remember at that time, salvation had also come to that city. There was a lady by the name of Rahab. Her and her family were saved. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace in the book of Joshua. You know, it's a story of destruction and conquest. But right in the beginning, we learn about the marvelous grace of God as he saves Rahab and her family. But now Jesus, the second Joshua, Joshua 2.0, is going through Jericho. And once again, he is going to bring salvation. Luke's account tells us of a short man who climbed a tree because he couldn't see Jesus. So he wanted to get a better look. And so he climbs that tree. And Jesus looked up and he saw Jericho, or he saw Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is saved at this time. As he hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down. I must go to your house today." But the people, when they saw it, they all murmured and said, "He's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I will pay him four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save," what? "That which was lost." The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want you to know today that Jesus knows where you are at. He knows if you're in a tree. He knows if you're sitting here this morning surrounded by 100, 150 other people, he singled you out. He knows exactly where you are. He knows where you're sitting. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows what's on your heart. He knows all about that today. And he was paying you a visit just like he did Zacchaeus at that time. But as we continue on our parade, we come to two blind men. Let me read from Mark's account of this. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46 says, "Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat along the way begging." What's interesting is here is that Bar means son of, Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus, and then he repeats it again, son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus. Mark wants us to know what his name means. And I'll just mention that here. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. But I do want to talk about this apparent contradiction, because it's very important for us to understand this. The apparent contradiction has to do with the people that are involved. How many people were healed? Matthew records that there were two men healed. Mark just mentions one, and he mentions him by name. He chose to focus on one of the two. He says that Bartimaeus was healed. By the way, of all the people that Jesus healed, do you know that only two were mentioned by name? Here's one of them. And we're going to see how the name Bartimaeus is significant to this entire account. Because nothing is put in the scripture just for Phil. It's there because there's an important lesson or application for us to learn. And his name, Timaeus, means honor. So he is the son of honor. Remember that. So in Luke then says there was a blind man healed, but he gives no name. Matthew says there were two blind men healed, and he gives no name for either one of them. Now, there is no contradiction here, because Mark and Luke never say that there was just one man healed. They just happen to focus on one person. If I go home today and I said, "I saw Shane in church this morning," does that mean I didn't see other people? No, it just means that I happened to focus on him and point him out. And that's what these gospel writers do. So there's no contradiction. There would have been a contradiction if one of them had said that only one person was healed. So there were two men. There were two blind beggars that were healed that day. And Luke and Mark chose to focus on the one with Mark naming him. Evidently, he was the more known of the two. And then Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. It was to establish the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus. And so the gospel of Matthew has a very distinct Jewish flavor to it. And the reason that Matthew mentions two here was because according to Jewish law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So I would say this today, that any critic who tries to tear up this healing account is the third blind man. And he is actually more blind than Bartimaeus and his partner there. So there's no contradiction. People were generous at this time of the year, so Bartimaeus is in the best city at the best time and in the best position or location. You know what they say in real estate, right? There are three things that matter. Location, location, location. That's where Bartimaeus is. He's in the right place at the right time, and he begins to cry out. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 47, it says, "When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" This man begged for money every day, but now he is begging for mercy. And this particular phrase, "cry out," means an anguished shout. It was the same Greek word that was used for women who gave birth, childbirth. It's the same word used of Jesus when he cried out on the cross. You understand that there is a lifetime of heartache stored up in this cry. I think he realizes that this is his chance to be healed. This is probably his last chance to be healed. And he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the first use of the phrase, Son of David, in Mark's gospel. And isn't it fascinating that it is by a blind man? Because I think the contrast here is being highlighted, that Jewish blindness is contrasted by this blind man. Although he couldn't see physically, he could see who Jesus was. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day could see physically, but spiritually they were blind. They couldn't see who Jesus was. And so this blind man gives this great messianic proclamation and confession. Jesus, Son of David. And this is important because Jesus will publicly present himself as their Messiah in the triumphal entry. This man knows who Jesus is. And the crowd begins to tell him to keep quiet, pipe down. And that probably included his disciples. It says in Luke 18, verse 38, those who went in front rebuked him so that he would keep quiet. The disciples were probably the ones who were in front and leaders of this whole group. You know, they were a compassionate bunch at times, right? You know, we got to stop the children from coming to Jesus. We got to stop the blind man from coming to Jesus. Jesus said, let them come. But verse 49 of Mark chapter 10 has some beautiful words. Three words. Jesus stood still. Stop and think about that this morning. Stop and think about that Jesus stood still. Here's a man that is crying out for mercy, and Jesus stops dead in his tracks. Everybody's telling him to be quiet, but Jesus is listening for his cry of mercy. This shows us that Jesus always has time for compassion. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe has time for you? He always has time for compassion. And don't ever think that the sounds and the chaos of the world drown out your cries for mercy and help. Because your prayer stopped Jesus in his tracks. And he turns his ear toward you. He always has time for you. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, it says, so Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Jesus does hear us. And a cry from one desperate person will cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be instantly attentive. And I want you to know that's true for you here this morning. One cry from you, one heart's cry even from you this morning, will cause Jesus to be instantly attentive. And I love this because all of the gospel accounts say this. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. So they called the blind man saying, be of good comfort, rise, he is calling you. And then verse 50 gives us his response. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. A man begging like this probably had his garments spread out on the ground. And as people walked by, they would throw their money onto his blanket. Do you realize what he was doing by getting up and throwing that blanket aside? All of the money that he had just gained from begging would be lost. I think he believed he was going to be healed. Because if he didn't believe that, how in the world would he ever find his blanket and his money again? It's a demonstration of his faith. He springs to his feet and he throws his garment aside and he comes to Jesus. And in verse 51, Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, there's an interesting question. Here's a blind man coming to Jesus. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Why would Jesus say something like that? It's obvious, isn't it? He wants to be healed. He wants to see. But you know that Jesus wants to meet the person where they feel the real need is. And so the blind man said, Rabbi, teacher, master, that I might receive my sight. I want to be healed. I want to be able to see. And Jesus gazed into these socklet sights of Bartimaeus, and he gave him exactly what he asked for. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Now when Jesus asked him what he could do for him, he didn't say, well, I could use a new cane. He didn't say, I want a seeing eye dog. How about a pair of dark sunglasses? How about a new cup for begging? No, Lord, I want to see. I think there's a lesson here for us to bring our request boldly before the throne of God. Don't settle for less, but be bold when you come to the throne of grace. I like what John Newton said, you know, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. He said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So be bold. And then the Lord encourages us to bring our bold request to him. So that's a significance there. Let's consider another significance. In both Matthew and Mark, this story comes right after the announcement of Jesus' role as God's servant. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, and actually I think this is the theme verse, this is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then the very next words, then they came to Jericho. So Jesus is talking about being a servant. And then the scriptures are lined up in such a way that we get an illustration of him being a servant. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat along the way begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The Holy Spirit lays out the Bible in such a way that it draws our attention to what he wants us to focus on. And the placement here confirms Mark's servant theme. We see Jesus here immediately putting into practice what he had just taught his disciples. You remember what the disciples were arguing about? Who could be the greatest? Grant us a place of honor that we might sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus is always demonstrating servanthood. You think about this. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And he stops and he makes himself the servant of two rejected beggars. They are calling out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus hears their cry. He stops in their tracks and he makes himself a servant even to beggars. These are socially unimportant men. They are insignificant. They don't have any social standing. The crowds wanted them to keep quiet and leave Jesus alone. But Jesus stops and he makes himself a servant to them and he brings healing to them. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as the King of the Jews and their Messiah. And here's a very significant thing. One of the confirming miracles the Messiah was to do, according to the Old Testament, was to heal the blind. The Messiah would open blind eyes. So this miracle has great significance. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says, and on that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and the eyes of the blind shall see. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. We've been talking about the year of favor. One of the signs of God's favor in the coming of Jesus was that he would heal blind eyes. And so Bartimaeus, when he calls out Jesus, he uses the messianic title, remember? Son of David. He sees him as the Messiah. He stops now, Jesus does, and he does the things that the Messiah would do. He would open blind eyes. And again, Matthew emphasizes that there were two blind men healed because, again, remember in Judaism, the mouth, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So the Jewish audience there knows what Jesus is doing. And he confirms that there were two blind men healed, Matthew does, so that the Jewish people would recognize that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. What right does Jesus have to embark on this triumphal entry? What right does he have to ride into Jerusalem and present himself as the King of the Jews? He's just showed them by opening the eyes of two blind men. And in the city of priests, no less, the city of Jericho, no doubts, hundreds of priests were looking on. Jesus is proving to all of them that he is the long-awaited Messiah. As we continue on along the Easter parade, Jesus sends out two disciples to get an unridden colt. In Mark, says this, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. They went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they untied it. Hundreds of years earlier, Jesus' journey through the gates into Jerusalem had been foretold. It's a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey. And then the words that God gave through Isaiah concerning his plan. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, Jesus, of course, knew. He knew the significance of all of this. He knew the prophecies. He knew the plan, and he followed them to the nth degree. He secured a beast of a burden to ride on. Not just any donkey or horse, but a young colt that had never been ridden, because he wanted there to be no doubt that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And he chose the beginning of Passover week for his entrance, a week that was pregnant with meaning. And it gives us the reason for the Messiah coming when he did. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day didn't understand the Passover and they missed it. They missed that connection. But they did know the Bible enough to remember the words of Zechariah, and they knew the claim that Jesus was making. And that's the way why some of them responded the way that they did. They laid out palm branches. They laid out coats. Hosanna began to shout out, glory to God in the highest. Some even remembered that when Solomon became Israel's king, he was presented on the donkey of his father David. So the messianic term, Jesus, or the Messiah, the son of David. We know this because of what they said in verse 9. It says, Hosanna to the son of David. So with the words and the actions, they were acclaiming Jesus to be their rightful king. They recognized that he was the Messiah who had come in the name of the Lord. And in the midst of all that was happening, it was making sense to them. What a sight it must have been. As for the smell of the donkey, I'll leave that up to your imagination. But what else do we see? What else do we see? Jesus gave us a window that we could look through and understand the heart of our Creator. And what Jesus did on that first Palm Sunday is a perfect example. I say this because as Jesus rode into Jerusalem's gate, Jesus, the King of Kings, God in the flesh, did a very unkingly thing. He wept. He began to weep. Kings in that day didn't weep, at least not in public, not on a day like this. But Jesus is no earthly king. So he rides on this donkey, and people are waving palm branches and shouting his praises. And instead of smiling and giving a typical royal wave, he wept. Why did he weep? Because there was a group of people, yes, that did receive him and understand about that he was the Messiah. They didn't understand the cross for one, and the nation as a whole rejected him, and so he began to weep over the city. He wanted, remember, to gather the city together as a hen would gather her chicks, but they would not. Jesus wept because he knew that their temple would be destroyed. They should have known. They should have known who he was. Daniel prophesied it. Jesus said, "You do not understand the day." The prophecy for the coming of the Messiah was predicted right down to the very day. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand, and they rejected him, and he wept over the crowds. He wept over the city. He wept over the people. Jesus' response on that Palm Sunday tells us that God's reaction is to weep when people reject him. Jesus showed us that God doesn't sit in the heavens and gloat over our foolishness. He doesn't think, well, they deserve the pain that they are experiencing, the fools. No, that day Jesus showed us that God weeps over our sin. Palm Sunday shows us that God is not a ruler who is remote and insensitive. A monarch who obviously could care less what happens to his subjects. No, on that day, Jesus helped us to see that God is more like a loving parent who is crazy about his kids. Moms, dads, those of you that have children, you remember what it was like when that child was born, took its first breath? Do you remember the joy? You remember the excitement? That child is yours. There's nothing like it in all the world. I felt so great. We had to repeat it 9 more times. I mean, but the joy that you felt when you looked at that little one and you held them in your arms, I believe that this is God's response to you. This is God's response to us. Do you know what Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 says? Probably not. Let me tell you, because it is a tremendous verse. It talks about God composing songs to reflect his joyous love for you. Zephaniah, we hardly ever read from that book, right? Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. You know when you took that little baby, you held that baby in your arms, you began to sing. Comes time to lay that baby down at night, put it in his crib, you sing a song of lullaby to that child. Do you know that Jesus sings songs over you? He makes up songs about you. This is the heart of our Creator because he loves you so much. No wonder Jesus wept, knowing what his children were to face. My point is that this king who came to town that first Palm Sunday watches you, watches over you every day of your life. Isn't that right? Moms, dads, you have older kids even, adult kids, don't you still worry about them? Wonder about them? I do. Some older ones that still live at home, if they're not home when they're supposed to be home, I think they're going to be home. I still begin to wonder, where are they? Begin to pray for them. You are more important to God than anything else in this universe. As Jesus is the creator, the triune God, they created all these things, this world, the plants, the seas, the animals. It was good. But when God made man and woman, it was very good. So here is an invincible king making himself vulnerable because he allows himself to be moved by our lives. Every one of our attitudes and actions affect God. When we disobey him, we not only break a rule, we break his heart. When we sin, we don't just commit an infraction. We sin against the one who extended his bloody, nail-punctured hands to save us. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the other side of that gate in Jerusalem. Our King Jesus hung in agony on the cross out of love for you and me, because he is a king who would rather die than live without his subjects. The opening of the eyes of Bartimaeus is a picture of how spiritually blinded people have their eyes opened. Like Bartimaeus, we need to realize our need. We need to cry out for mercy, casting aside our garments of false righteousness, putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone, and having him give us spiritual sight so that we could follow him in this life. Bartimaeus begins as Bartimaeus the beggar, but he ends with Bartimaeus the believer. And the question to you, I believe today, is Jesus would say, what do you want me to do for you today? And the question might not be as obvious as you think. The real answer to that question was, Lord, I need to have a relationship with you. I want to be able to see you. What good is it if we go through life and never experience his forgiveness and his love? To me, the key words of the whole message today, especially concerning Bartimaeus, is throwing aside his garment. He rose and he came to Jesus. Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from throwing aside your garments and following Jesus? Giving Jesus your whole heart and your life. I never regret it. I've never seen any Christian on their deathbed look back and say, I wish I wouldn't have lived for Jesus. But I have seen people who had not served Christ look back while on their deathbed and have many regrets. Throw aside your garments, rise, come to Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, the great Joshua. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. So here he is, Jesus is passing by. He's never to be in Jericho anymore. If Bartimaeus did not get his sight then, he'd be blind all of his days. And Christ and his salvation is being offered you today. I don't know that you would have another day. And that's why the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. His salvation is being offered to you right this very moment. And perhaps if you let him pass by today, you will never be able to hear him call your name again. And you might be in darkness forever. Don't run the risk of such fate. Herman Babelink was a well-known Dutch theologian of the previous century. He was considered by many to be one of the two greatest theologians of that century. And just before he died, he made a very interesting statement. He said, all of my great theology does not help me now. Only Jesus Christ and what he has done avails for me now. Of course, if we had been a student of his, we probably would have raised our hand and asked, is that all there is to your theology? And he would have said, of course. But what he meant was, so many of the things that I have been concerned about have been secondary. The important thing in life is this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The only thing that will avail me now is Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And Sheila, would you go back to the piano? I think Jesus is calling your name today. If you have not given him your life, he's calling for you. He's tugging at your heart. Would you let me in? Would you let me into your heart? Would you let me into your life? He's done all that he can do for you. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He'd love to live for you today, to watch over you, to shepherd you. If you are here today and you've not received Christ as your Savior, you've never asked him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, just change your mind about serving him this morning. I wonder if you would decide to do that right now. Right this very moment, as he's passing by, as he's here this morning, don't let him pass by without calling and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Let me experience your love and your forgiveness and your grace. Is there anybody here? All I'm going to ask you to do is raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I'm giving my heart to Jesus today. I've not done so. But I need mercy today and I need forgiveness. Look, there's probably somebody here. And you know you're not right with God this morning. Don't let this time pass you by. Say, Lord, I need your mercy and I want to restore my relationship with you this morning. Would you help me with that? Forgive me. I don't deserve your mercy, but I'll take it. Thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, your willingness to forgive and to love me. And he will do that this morning. Christians, we have a great opportunity this week to be able to share. It's just so natural to be able to share with others during the week of the Holy Week, the week of Easter. And I would ask you just to put yourself in a place where if God wants to use you, you would be willing. And maybe you could say that to him this morning. Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to share the truth about who you are to other people if you would lead me to do that. Father, we thank you today that you loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world, your only begotten Son. And you let him face death. And pay for our sin. We thank you for that today. Whoever would put their faith and their trust and believe in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. I pray today, Lord, if somebody here is just struggling with this whole idea of a God who cares, that you would make yourself real to them. Or that you would just stop and minister and serve them today. With all the needs that are here today, Lord, I thank you that you're willing to make yourself a servant to meet those needs. I always come humbly to you today. And Lord, help us to be like you, because if we are like you, then we also are willing to serve. When we hear the cries of others, Lord, may it stop us in our tracks, and may we be willing to serve. Not our arguing over greatness, but simply willing to be your servant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could you play that song, On Christ the Solid Rock? On Christ the Solid Rock, could you play that? What's that? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I am sorry, I shouldn't have put you on the spot. I just... Oh, he needs music. You know what? Could we just... Let's just stand. We can put the words up. I think we could sing it a cappella. At least the first verse or something here. Let's see how it goes, all right? See, you got it.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. You guys sound wonderful, yeah. So let's remain standing for prayer. We got prayer, and then we've got an offering to take. So if we could just remember Dan, he's running for school board. Those of you around him, Jamie, could you put your hands on him, and let's pray for him today. Father, we thank you for Dan and his willingness to serve you on this school board. Lord, I pray that he would have favor with not only with you, but the voters. And Lord, that you would direct them as they cast their ballot. We thank you for a Christian man who leads his family and wants to be a part of leading his country and his school to you. Just bless him, we pray. We pray for good results. We pray for Daniel Kelly on the Supreme Court. Lord, we ask that you would move upon the hearts of the electors, that this man would be elected this Tuesday. We pray, Lord, for conservatives and school boards across our country, or our state, Lord, for those elections this week, that you would appoint people who would stand for your values, that you would be glorified. I pray for Laura today. I ask for healing. Lord, we ask for the stop of this cancer. Lord, you've done a great work already in her. She was not originally expected to live this long. But Lord, you are a God who does all things well. And Lord, well, we know that you are here today. And we come boldly before your throne, asking, Lord, that you would touch her and bring healing to her. And Lord, for others' needs that are represented here today, we ask that you would show yourself to be gloriously alive and to be the Almighty God and stronger than anything that we come against. And Lord, just work for our brother Bill today as he's in the hospital. Lord, just touch him. For Marvin, we pray, Lord, for a revelation of you as well as healing. Pray for Don and Sandy, Lord, as they grieve the loss of Don's brother. Lord, there are so many needs, and yet we are reminded of your great compassion. Lord, and we thank you for that compassion that you are showing and will continue to show. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.